Well, we're working through Mark's Gospel, so turn with me again, please, to Mark chapter 9. And we'll be considering this morning verses 30 to 41 of this chapter. The Current Affairs programme Newsnight has been running now for over 30 years, and probably its most famous interview was back in May 1997 when Jeremy Paxman bombarded Michael Howard with the exact same question no fewer than 12 times. Now that memorable broadcast certainly reflected the aggressiveness of the modern television journalist, but it also, of course, reflected the evasiveness of the modern politician, his ability to prevaricate and dodge awkward questions. It's become almost proverbial, hasn't it, when in ordinary conversation we hear someone give a slippery answer or make a very non-committal remark. We say, don't we, you ought to be a politician. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus' disciples demonstrate that they're pretty skilled, actually, in this particular area. They're perhaps not quite in Michael Howard's league, but certainly they employ some definite evasion tactics in these verses. And we're going to look then at the passage this morning under two headings, noticing, first of all, a prediction of suffering met with an evasive silence. That's our first heading. A prediction of suffering met with an evasive silence. And this is in verses 30 to 32. In these verses, Jesus and the disciples are on the move. They're heading, we discover in verse 33, to Capernaum. And had they been using sat-nav, which of course they weren't, but had they been using sat-nav, they would have set it not for the shortest route nor the quickest route, but the quietest route. They wanted seclusion. Jesus wanted to use the journey as an opportunity for some uninterrupted teaching. And whereas often in the Gospels such plans are frustrated, here on this occasion that doesn't happen. Jesus' whereabouts aren't leaked to the general public. He remains somehow under the radar. He's able to instruct his disciples freely. And as he does so then, he predicts in verse 31 his own impending suffering. This second prediction of its kind in Mark's Gospel is fairly similar to the first, recorded in chapter 8, verse 31, but is distinguished by its opening line. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. That detail wasn't mentioned in the earlier prediction. On the face of things, it's a reference to the treachery involved in Jesus' arrest, the way in which Jesus was going to be kissed into the grasp of his enemies by his own disciple Judas. Jesus appears to be foretelling that particular incident. In actual fact, however, the word translated betrayed can simply mean handed over. Delivered is the ESV's translation here. In which case, Judas's notorious act there in the Garden of Gethsemane is not necessarily in view at all. And that's how I understand this. I don't think Jesus is here talking about his betrayal as such. I don't think Judas Iscariot is particularly in view. I think that the one who is going to hand Jesus over into the hands of men is none other than God himself. God is the agent. God is the actor to whom Jesus is here referring. It makes more sense. I mean, did Judas Iscariot really betray Jesus into the hands of men? Well, certainly he betrayed Jesus into the hands of a few religious leaders and their mercenaries. But into the hands of men, is that not a rather inflated, melodramatic description of what Judas did? But to say that God, who for all eternity had held his son so lovingly and so jealously next to his own bosom, to use the language of John's Gospel, to say that he handed him over from the warmth and intimacy of that heavenly fellowship. He handed him over into the clutches of men. There's something deeply meaningful and poignant about that, isn't there? And of course, Jesus' use of the word men assumes a biblical anthropology from Genesis 3 onwards. The Bible portrays man in a distinctly unflattering way. And it's not just the thundering prophets of the Old Testament who portray man in that way. No one is more damning about man than the Lord Jesus himself. You remember his comments in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. He's addressing his disciples and he says, "You, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. You, though you are evil." Jesus knows nothing of the essential goodness of human nature about which we hear so much today. No, according to Jesus, human beings aren't essentially good. They are essentially evil, in the grip of an irremediable congenital depravity. And yet Jesus is saying here in Mark 9 verse 31 that it's to such beings, to human beings, to evil creatures, that God is going to hand over his precious son. Isn't that crazy? I mean, you and I don't hand over our sons and daughters to anyone until we're sure that they've been checked and they've got a valid disclosure from the CRB. And here's God, and he's handing over his precious, beloved son to this, the most evil and depraved and God-hating, self-justifying, murderous race of creatures in the universe. His son would be safer with lions. He would be safer with bears. He'd be safer with a pack of wolves than with these rotten descendants of Adam. And yet Jesus is saying, God is going to hand me, his son, into the clutches, into the grasp of men. It's how I know this morning, beyond any doubt, that God loves me. Whatever Satan may say, whatever my circumstances may sometimes suggest, whatever anyone may object, anywhere, this is how I know God loves me. Because for my sake, to deal with my sin, God treated his own son so recklessly, so appallingly, so unsparingly, handing him over to men to let them do to him all that men would do to him. That's how I know God loves me. But notice the response of the disciples to all this in verse 32. Jesus then in verse 31 predicts his own suffering in this very striking way. But in verse 32 we see the disciples' response. And it's all a little bit strange, isn't it? Because first of all you notice that we're told they didn't understand. They did not understand what he meant. Now that's strange. Jesus has hardly been talking in riddles, has he? I mean, sometimes Jesus does say enigmatic things. Where there's a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Luke 17, 37. And that's a slightly enigmatic statement in the context, at least. And a certain degree of perplexity is quite to be expected there. But here, I mean, what's confusing about the sentence, "They will kill him"? A nursery school child could understand what that means. And it's a bit strange then that these disciples seem to lack comprehension of what he means. But then things get even stranger, because we're told in the last part of verse 32 that not only did they fail to understand, but they were afraid to ask him about it. Some of us perhaps can remember being at school and having teachers who were more suited to the army training ground than to the school classroom. And we were taught things and then perhaps asked to do some work on the basis of this, and we didn't understand, but we were far too scared to ask the teacher in case he bit our heads off. But that's clearly not the case here. I mean, these disciples don't normally show any such reticence in the presence of Jesus. Back in chapter 8, verse 32, we've had Peter rebuking Jesus. Just in this very chapter that we're in now, just a couple of verses earlier, in verse 28, we have the disciples asking Jesus a question. They weren't reluctant normally to ask Jesus questions, and yet here we're told they're afraid to ask him. What's going on? Why this sudden reticence? Well, surely this is the point. It's not that they're afraid of Jesus because he's a sergeant major type who might bite their heads off. No, rather, they're afraid of this whole thing that he's talking about. They're afraid of this whole idea that he's going to be killed, that he's going to be crucified. And for as long as Jesus is only kind of giving them brief and vague hints about that, they can kind of dismiss it conveniently from their minds. But if they were to ask Jesus what he means, if they were to ask him for a further explanation, he might give them a further explanation, and then they would no longer be able to dismiss it from their minds. I'm saying there was something almost convenient for the disciples about there being a degree of ambiguity and obscurity shrouding his predictions about suffering. Because as long as that obscurity and ambiguity was there, they could say, well, we're not really sure what he's talking about. And they didn't want to find out anymore, because they had an inkling if they found out more, it would disturb them. As one of the commentators puts it, they understood enough to be afraid to understand anymore. And aren't we sometimes a bit like that in our approach to Scripture? Aren't there some passages which we're reluctant to probe too deeply, because we have an inkling that actually if we understood them fully, they would be very challenging and perhaps even disturbing to our Christian lives. And for as long as there's a certain degree of obscurity and ambiguity about those passages, we can dismiss them from our minds. Perhaps the passage that we'll be considering, God willing, next week is an example where Jesus talks so starkly about amputation, about cutting off your hands, cutting off your foot, cutting out your eye. And you see, we can look at that passage and say, oh, well, this is all rather obscure, and you know, it's been misinterpreted over the years of church history, and you know, obviously Jesus is using some kind of metaphor and imagery, but we're not really sure precisely what he's getting at, and we don't probe it too deeply, because it's convenient to have that layer of ambiguity in place. And we have an inkling that actually Jesus is saying something here very challenging and actually very simple, that the things in our lives that cause sin are things we need to get rid of. Or that passage we touched on last Sunday evening, Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer to the Hebrews talks about those who have had a certain experience of the Christian life, if they then subsequently fall away, he says they cannot be brought back to repentance. And again, we can look at that passage and say, oh, well, it's so difficult to understand. I mean, what's he talking about? What's this about sharing the Holy Spirit, tasting of the heavenly gift, tasting the goodness of the Word of God? What exactly does he mean? It's all too complicated. We'll leave that passage to one side. It's so ambiguous. And again, it's perhaps because we actually have an inkling that Jesus is saying something there very challenging and very disturbing and very simple, that if we don't persevere in the Christian life, if we don't keep on going day by day in our fellowship with Jesus Christ, then there can be some very, very serious consequences indeed. Or Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And where Jesus, you remember, allocates eternal destinies on the basis of feeding the hungry and giving water to the thirsty and clothing the naked and so on. And we look at that passage and we say, ah, well, this is complex, because of course it's abused by many to turn it into a social gospel, and we know that evangelism is always the main priority and so on. It's all very complicated. It's a grey area. And again, we like that level of ambiguity being there, because we have an inkling that actually Jesus is saying something quite challenging and disturbing. Namely, that those who have faith in Christ, that faith will be outworked in acts of practical help for the needy. And we need then, don't we, not just to be good evangelicals who in our confessions say that Scripture is inspired and Scripture is the Word of God, but we need in our day-to-day contact with the Word to have an honest and humble willingness to get to grips with its every part, however challenging and disturbing some of its parts may be. There was an evasiveness about the disciples' silence here. They refused to ask Jesus any more questions because they didn't want to know any more about the cross. They didn't want to know any more about this whole business. He was going to be killed and going to die. And so they were evasive. They just kept silent, didn't ask any questions. Let's make sure that we're those who are constantly asking questions of every part of Scripture, even when we know the answers are going to be uncomfortable. A prediction of suffering met with an evasive silence. But then secondly this morning, a definition of greatness met with an evasive boast. A definition of greatness met with an evasive boast. And this is verses 33 to 41. So Jesus then, we've seen, was teaching the disciples on this journey to Capernaum. But like any good teacher, he also gave them some breaks along the way. His teaching wasn't constant and non-stop. And clearly then, on one of these breaks in Jesus' teaching, the disciples had a conversation, but it was more than just a conversation. It had spilled into an argument. They had been arguing, and they've been arguing, we discover, in verse 34, about which of them was the greatest. Doubtless this argument had been fueled by the Mount of Transfiguration and the way in which Jesus then had separated them, hadn't he? He had taken just three of them, Peter, James and John, just that group up the mountain. And that then made it look like there was something particularly privileged and particularly special and particularly elite about those three. And then not only that, but when, of course, they'd come back down the mountain, the others, the rest of them, had been failing miserably to cast out a demon. And so probably there were certain tensions and fault lines that were beginning to emerge within the group because of all this. Doubtless Peter, James and John felt that because of the amazing, spectacular experience they had had on that mountaintop, they were somewhat greater than the others. And probably the others had something of a chip on their shoulder, an inferiority complex, because they knew they'd missed out on some kind of spectacular experience on the mountaintop. And so it was all coming together in a bit of an argument. And it's very interesting, isn't it, how Jesus responds to this. You'd have thought he might respond something like this: look, guys, there's no such thing as greatness in the kingdom of God. There's no such thing as greatness amongst God's people. Greatness is a concept that's confined to fallen society. But in God's eyes, there's no such thing as greatness. That's a hopeless concept. It's a compromised concept. You need to divest yourselves of that whole idea. Greatness shouldn't be something that you think and talk about. But actually, Jesus doesn't respond like that. Instead, he says in verse 35, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. If anyone wants to be first, Jesus is here acknowledging there is such a thing as greatness amongst the people of God. If anyone wants to be first, if anyone wants to be great, he's saying, there is such a thing as greatness. In God's eyes, there is such a thing. One day, he seems to be implying, one day, on that final day, God will honor certain people amongst his people more than others. God will give out certain crowns. God will give out certain rewards to certain people. There is such a thing as greatness amongst God's people, but Jesus completely redefines the concept, doesn't he? He redefines the criteria by which greatness is to be understood. Greatness, according to Jesus' definition here, has nothing to do with spectacular experiences. As I say, that was no doubt what Peter, James and John were thinking. Look at us, we've just had this phenomenal, mind-blowing experience on the top of the mountain. We must be something special. We must be great. And Jesus is saying, no, greatness has absolutely nothing to do with spectacular experiences. Or spectacular anything come to that. Spectacular gifts, no. Spectacular insights, no. Spectacular achievements? No. Spectacular projects? No. Nothing spectacular. This is what greatness is. Greatness is thinking so little of yourself and so much of others that you're willing to perform acts of service toward them. That's greatness in God's eyes. Those are the people who will be honored on that great final day. Not the people who have had wonderful mountaintop experiences necessarily, but the people who thought so little of themselves and so much of others that they performed unspectacular acts of service. And they are unspectacular. He gives us a couple of examples. First of all, in verses 36 and 37, this business with the little child. Presumably there was a child in the house. The house is probably Peter and Andrew's house there in Capernaum, and this child then is probably a member of their family, and he takes this child in his arms and he says, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me." And of course, little children in that society weren't regarded in the same way as they are in ours. Little children weren't pampered. Little children weren't indulged. Little children were seen as very much inferior and unimportant members of society. They weren't people worth bothering with. You had to feed them, you had to clothe them, you had to make sure they made it safely through to adulthood, but that was when things really began to happen. As children, they were pretty insignificant. And Jesus says that those who are great in God's eyes are those who are willing to give their time to the most insignificant, to the most neglected, the most undervalued people around them. And I suppose today then that probably isn't children, although still to some extent it applies. Yes, on the one hand, David Cameron likes to have photos taken of him in classrooms talking to children because that wins votes, but I'm sure he values even more highly photos of him with President Sarkozy or some other important leader in a meeting about the economy, because that's powerful. That's really achieving something. And still today, just taking time to talk to children and be interested in their lives is easily overlooked. But equally, there are perhaps other types of people who we wouldn't intuitively and naturally spend time with for whatever reason, because of age or because of just different background, whatever it might be. There are people perhaps in this church, and you might not have often talked to that particular person, those particular people. It might just be because your paths haven't crossed, or could it be for another deeper reason? Jesus is saying it's welcoming those people, taking time for those people that naturally and intuitively you wouldn't give your time toward. And what does he mean when he says, well, whoever does this welcomes me? You see, and then welcomes indeed my Father who sent me. It seems a bit strange. Well, at the very least, surely he's saying this, that you cannot claim to be someone who has welcomed me, someone who is in a close relationship with me, someone who is having perhaps hours of prayerful communion with me every day, if at the same time you're just utterly neglecting and disregarding people because they're of lowly status in your eyes. That's just irremediably inconsistent. No, those who have welcomed me will show that by their welcoming of the little ones, of the despised ones, of the neglected ones. So it's unspectacular in that example. And the second example Jesus gives is in verse 41. The NIV's division of this passage is unhelpful. It's all one passage, really. Forget the break between verse 37 and verse 38. Because you'll notice in verse 41, Jesus uses almost the same formula as is used in verse 37, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name, and here in verse 41, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, he's using the same formula. And he's given a second example there of what it means to be great in God's eyes. And again, it's so unspectacular, isn't it? Just giving a cup of water. But it's practical, it's helping. It's being willing to do something that's insignificant and lowly, because it's helping a brother or sister in Christ. And we need then, living in a society where greatness is so often associated with externally grand and conspicuous things, we need a complete kind of mental revolution, don't we? A complete shift of mindset. Greatness in God's eyes is utterly countercultural. It's utterly counterintuitive. Greatness in God's eyes isn't spectacular things. It isn't those things which people quickly and easily notice. It's just inconspicuous. Helping others, serving others, getting on with being there for others, and bearing others' burdens, and practically availing yourself, putting yourselves at others' disposals. That's the kind of thing Jesus is saying God will honour and recognise and acknowledge on that great final day. But again, you see, notice how the disciples respond to this. Because again, I think we have an evasion. And this time it comes in the form of a boast in verse 38. Where John suddenly blurts out, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." And you think, well, what's this got to do with anything? How is this relevant? And is it not precisely its irrelevance that's the point? It's John here evading what Jesus has just been saying. It's John saying, well, okay, Lord, I'm afraid we may not be very good at that. We may not be very good at welcoming little children. We may not be doing very well at that level, but boy, we're good on the orthodoxy stakes. We're good at identifying those who are frauds, those who are unauthorized exorcists. I saw a guy yesterday, and boy, I really laid into him because he was driving out demons in your name and he wasn't one of us. We're good at that. We're strong there. That's what John's doing. He's evading Jesus' challenging words about service by coming out with this boast about what he has been up to. And again, we easily do that, don't we? We're challenged in a sermon, we're challenged in our Bible readings on some particular point where we know we're weak, we know we've been failing. And instead of going away and addressing that particular area, instead we immediately seize on something, another area where we're strong. Well, Lord, yes, I may not be doing that very well, but I'm doing this very well. I may not be achieving much in that area, but I'm achieving a great deal in this area. Again, we're so adept, aren't we, at being evasive like this. But just as we close then, we need to address what Jesus says in response to John in verses 39 and 40. Because Jesus' response is perhaps a little unexpected. He says, "Don't stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can the next moment say anything bad about me." Now, this seems to contradict what Jesus says in other places, several other places, not least in, again, the Sermon on the Mount, where in chapter 7, and verse 22, Jesus says very solemnly, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So Jesus there is saying that there are many who will drive out demons in my name, and yet they are not my disciples, and they will one day be condemned to hell. And yet here, he seems to be taking a much more positive and accommodating view of those going around driving out demons in his name. Why is that? Well, I think the key to this lies in the pronouns in verses 38 and 39. Look at what John says in verse 38. It's very subtle what he says, actually. He says, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop." Why? Because he was not one of us. Not because he wasn't your disciple, because he wasn't one of us. You see, again, it's this status thing emerging in John here. That well, you know, we are the authorized ones. We're the ones who are allowed to go around driving out demons. We're the ones who've been given a commission to do so. And this guy wasn't one of us. And this is challenging our status. This is challenging our mandates and our monopoly on this kind of thing. It's again pride that's rearing its head in John. He wasn't one of us. And then look at Jesus' response. Jesus says, "Don't stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me." About me. And what Jesus is saying here is, look, This guy, I don't know who he is, and he may well not be doing this in the right spirit. He may not be a disciple of mine at all. He may not love me. He may be a man who's on the broad road to destruction. But what he's doing isn't causing any harm. What he's doing, it's giving people at least a little glimpse of the power that I do have. And it's disseminating my name into the public arena. It's not doing my reputation any harm. It might be doing your reputation harm, John, because you're so concerned about your status, but it's not doing my reputation any harm, and that's what really matters. You see what Jesus is challenging John's whole attitude. John is bothered about his status, their status as apostles. We're the ones who are allowed to drive out demons. Jesus is saying, ask a different question. Is it doing my reputation any harm? Is this man, is he in any way compromising my reputation? And if he's not, then let him carry on. Jesus is giving them a different criterion. And surely this is the ultimate act of condemning self, isn't it? And surrendering self and crucifying self. Not only serving others, as we've been considering, but relegating everything else, relegating our own status and our own reputation to this more important issue of Jesus' reputation. How do people think of Jesus? That's all that matters. Not how do people think of me, how do people think of Jesus? And just as we close, two examples of that in the New Testament. John the Baptist, first of all. And here's amazing attitude. Remember, he's been preaching out there in the desert and thousands have been flocking to hear him. He's become a celebrity. He's become a real popular figure of cult status out there in the desert. And now Jesus has come along. And you thought that might really have been quite hard for John to cope with. John is now having to hand over the baton. John is now having to remove himself from the frame so that Jesus can take over. Does John resent that? Remember his words in John 3, 29 and 30. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. That's my role, he's saying. And is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, John says. And it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. What an attitude. John not bothered that people are no longer going to flock to him. His status doesn't matter. Jesus' reputation is all that matters. And then the other example is the Apostle Paul in that passage I read earlier, in Philippians chapter 1. An extraordinary passage where Paul is in prison and he's saying, look, there are some people out there who are using this opportunity of me being in prison to kind of take advantage of me, get one over me. There are people who don't like me. And they're going around and they're probably in their preaching saying nasty things about me. I can't defend myself. I'm here in jail. They're spreading rumours about me. They're spreading gossip about me. They're running me down. They're assassinating my character. But they are also preaching a bit of Christ. There's a bit of Christ in their message. There's a bit of the gospel in their message. And so that's all that matters. As long as Christ's reputation is being upheld, who cares if they're slating me? As long as they're saying good things about him, as long as faintly at least they're pointing people to the Saviour, and Jesus is being glorified, that's all that matters to me. Again, willing to bear personal insult if Christ is being honoured and glorified. That's challenging, isn't it? And that then is the ultimate challenge, I think, of this passage this morning. Yes, greatness in God's eyes is serving others. And that's challenging. But what's even more challenging still is this call to relegate our own reputation, subordinate our own status completely to the reputation of Jesus Christ as the only thing that matters. Who cares if people insult us? What do they think of him? Who cares what people say and think about me as long as Jesus is being well thought of and magnified? Oh, that God would help us to make that our sole ambition in life. Amen.